Good morning. 599. So it's pollen season. So when the choir's singing, we spent a lot of time and effort on practicing sneezing on key. So if we can't do that quite well, you know, forgive us. But you can impress your neighbor if you need to sneeze, if you can sneeze on key. But right now we're going to stand and sing 599, all three verses, Before the Throne of God, 599. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back out and raise our voices and praise and song to your name. We would ask her that she brings the message to us this morning. And lift up all those that said, pray for me. You know the needs of each and every heart. Be with this nation. God, Trump, give him wisdom and understanding. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please. Praise the Lord. He is Lord. We don't just call him that for fun. He's King. He's Lord. Number 365. He's also Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. 365.
Let's sing all three verses of 365. Back to 279, please. 279. His robes for mine, our offering hymn this morning. We will sing all four verses. We'll sing the refrain on 1 and 4. Refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses. Stand with me. 279.
Oh, Christ and the purchase that was made, redemption of the Lord. This opportunity to gather today, we thank you for all who are here and for this opportunity to give back to you, Lord. We just pray now that you receive this offering to the glory of your honor. Bless the rest of our time we have together here this morning. In Jesus' name.
Enjoy the penny whistle when she plays it. It's just got kind of got a little haunting effect there to it. Anyway, thank you. Now, you need an outline. If you didn't get one when you came in or would like to have one, wave your hand to Dr. Garland there. He'll bring you one. It's usually Dave Spidel's job, but they're out of town this weekend. All right. Well, the passage we studied last Sunday is the first paragraph in what's going to end up being about three full chapters of practical application in Hebrews of the doctrinal truths presented in the first 9.5 chapters. The writer assumes we've already read what's gone before, what's been presented, and he's urging believers not to allow the profound truths that he's been explaining to just be an academic study in the abstract or something. He begins immediately exhorting the reader to demonstrate the conduct that ought to characterize any true believer in Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week that one of the things he doesn't do is he does not give us a new list of rules or list of regulations as just another external code. Where everybody learns the rules and knows what to look like and how to act, but nobody gets the point. That's basically what had happened in the Old Testament system. People were going through the motions, but not really understanding why or what the point was. And unfortunately, that characterized a lot of fundamentalism of a few decades, from the 60s to about the 90s or so. Everybody learned the rules. You look like this, you do this, and so on. But churches were failing to actually teach why. And the doctrinal foundation for some of those things. And that's what this writer does not do. He doesn't give us a new set of rules. It's not about a new set of rules or regulations. He's exhorting us to demonstrate visibly, outwardly, the logical and appropriate response to the benefits that Jesus has secured for us through his death as our sacrifice, as the final sacrifice for us, and as our high priest. The initial set of exhortations that we looked at last week are framed in terms of a trilogy of Christian virtues, as I mentioned last week, faith, hope, and love. Since Christ granted us direct access to God, we must actually draw near to him in confident faith. That was the first exhortation. Then he says that since He has provided for us an eternal inheritance that will be received later. We're to hold fast to our hope, to the confession of our hope, as he phrased it. And since we're bound together as believers in Christ, we must give careful thought to how we can provoke one another, in the words of the King James that I preferred here, that we should provoke one another to love and to good deeds. Instead of punching each other's buttons so that we respond badly, as fun as that may be, we're provoking one another to love and to good deeds instead of to angry outbursts or something, as is implied may have been going on there. The paragraph then ended with a bit of a warning that genuine believers will not abandon the assembling of ourselves for the purpose of that mutual instruction in the Word and encouragement in the fellowship, which if you're not participating in a local church assembly, you're not capable of actually doing some of these things, because you can only provoke people to love and good deeds if you actually know them and are around them, right? It's a kind of a group activity. It's not something you can do in isolation. And we looked at all that last week. Now, mentioning that some, he said, as a manner of some is, that some were actually deserting the assembly, provides a transition then to our text this morning. And our text this morning kind of takes another direction. It's a warning of dire consequences of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. The implication is that abandoning the gathering of the believers may be a symptom of a greater problem, of a greater issue. This passage today is a very dark passage. It proclaims a warning that must not be ignored. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which shall consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning as we take some time today to examine this severe warning, as dark as it is. May we understand the importance of the warning, but also the element of encouragement that can be found within this warning for our hearts, Lord, that true believers will be encouraged in our walk with you and in our faith. And Lord, if there's one here today or one listening to this message through our website, Lord, we pray that you would, that doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their own need of a Savior and they might see in Jesus the Savior they need, repent of their sin, and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I start a detailed look at the text I just read, we need to remember something here about this, the context. This letter was written to the Hebrew people who have professed faith in Christ, but many of them have remained largely spiritually immature, and some of them may not actually be truly redeemed. And he's been hinting at that along the way throughout this letter. The writer has implied in several ways that some of them were becoming disillusioned with Christianity and maybe seriously considering reverting to Old Testament Judaism because it gave them something to do, that they felt like they were accomplishing something for their salvation. And he's warning about that and giving them he gave us 9.5 chapters of doctrinal instruction on why that would be a huge mistake. But they're thinking, some think they're going to find more security in the sacrificial system under the covenant of law. Now, it's taken me almost a year to get to this passage of Scripture in our study in Hebrews. But most of the audience, most of those who first heard this, the first time they saw this letter, they heard it read in an assembly and probably heard it all read in a single sitting, and later would study it and have it expounded, right? So bear in mind that while he's talking about the need to grow spiritually, and you say, well, we've been talking about this for a year. They should be growing by now. They probably just heard the first part 20 minutes ago, all right? And there's not a lot of spiritual growth that has gone on from the beginning of the reading of this, from the beginning to when we get here, in the audience to whom this letter was first read. So that's important to recognize, because some of what he's saying here is going to sound a lot like what he said in chapter 6 with the warnings there, which was also a very severe warning. And so we should not be surprised that this is from the same writer in the same book to the same audience with a similar warning, that it ought to also then be interpreted pretty much the same way. And so we better be careful in our interpretation. So issues of interpretation have to be dealt with first, have to be addressed first. Issues of interpretation, just as I had to do with chapter 6. Now, when I went through how to interpret the warning in chapter 6, if you want to remember what that was, I'm not going to cover that for you again today. You're welcome. You don't need to, because it took me 3 sermons, all right, to get through that. It's lessons 18, 19, and 20. If you want to check them, that was September 28th, and then we had a 2-week break for missions emphasis, and then October 19th and October 26th. That there's no second beginning. Salvation's proof is in perseverance, and salvation's security in God's promise. But there's going to be some overlap from that I do have to touch on here this morning. First thing, these verses, many interpret these verses to be, and I think probably incorrectly, that it is primarily a warning to unbelievers to beware the danger of damnation. That if you don't pay attention, you're going to find yourself in hell. Now, that's true, and some of the unbelievers that may have been among them would have picked up on that. They should have understood that, because some of the readers might not really have been saved. But the writer does seem to be confident that at least most of the readers of this letter, or those to whom this letter was first read, were genuine believers. So the warning should get the attention of any unbelievers among them, but it's primarily, secondly, a warning to believers to remain faithful to Christ. Now, the greatest error in interpreting this passage, that is what I find to be a prominent mistake made by interpreters, is to say that this is that he's warning them of the danger of losing their salvation, and that if you're not careful, you're going to fall away and you won't be able to be saved. That can't be true, because he has gone to great lengths to make it clear that a believer cannot lose his salvation, number one. A believer cannot lose his salvation. A believer is saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and is kept absolutely secure by the power of God and by the reliability of God's promises. All right? I'm not getting to heaven because I hang on to Him so tight. I expect to get to heaven because I'm in His hand and He's hanging on to me. All right? No one can pluck me out of His hand. All right? And so our security is not based on our performance. It's based on His. And that's vital to understand. The writer of Hebrews has made that abundantly clear. And this must not be interpreted in some way to overthrow all that. Right? So he's not warning that a person can lose their salvation, because a believer cannot lose his salvation. However, something else that he has made clear is that a genuine believer will be transformed by his salvation. You know, it's popular today to say that Jesus calls people to come as you are. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Jesus will meet us right where we are. He never leaves us where He found us. And He never leaves us what we were. Okay? Because it's kind of like, you know, I think it's Mark Walsh that used the example at a youth rally about a lot of these teenagers will come to me and say, well, yeah, I know Jesus, I've been saved. But if I stood here and told you that the reason I was late to the meeting tonight is I had my car broke down on the way in, and I had a flat tire on the way in, and as I was trying to change my tire, I stepped out into traffic and got hit by a truck. And so I was late. I said, none of you would believe that story. Why? Because if I had that kind of an encounter with a truck, I wouldn't be standing here tonight. But a lot of you want me to believe you had that kind of an encounter with the King of the ages and the God of gods, and it's left you completely unmarked and unchanged. right? And that's a profound application, that Christ will meet us where we are, but he will not leave us where he found us. And anybody who says they've come to Christ and there's no evidence of change needs to take a long look in the mirror and consider the scriptures the mirror. Take a long look at the scriptures to see whether you're really in the faith. And so that's it. There is an aspect of that in this warning. It's not that you might lose your salvation, but you might believe you're saved and not be. If there's no evidence of change, you've never been transformed. He's going to be elaborating on that in this passage. An apostate, I'll explain what that means in a moment. An apostate never possessed true salvation. A person, see, biblically speaking, an apostate is one who turns away from the truth of Christ and ultimately rejects him. Apostasy is an ultimate rejection of truth, right? Turns from it, having professed it once but turning from it. an apostate is a person who does that. The most vivid biblical illustration of an apostate was Judas Iscariot. Had immediate access to the truth, but he rejected it. Judas was not saved and lost it. Judas was presented with and lived with the Savior and still rejected him. All right? That's apostasy. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that that person who can do that never possessed true salvation. He didn't lose it. He had access to it. He just didn't possess it. The warning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, posed a hypothetical situation in which he insists that a true believer, he poses it as an if proposition. If a true believer apostatized, he could never again be saved. There would be no further salvation because he'd reject the one sacrifice there could be, and there can't be another sacrifice. You can't be renewed. All right, there is no second beginning. That was that whole sermon on that number 18 in the series. There is in this warning an element of the same hypothetical. He was not saying that a person could lose their salvation and never again be saved. He was saying that if that were the case, if they could lose it, they couldn't be back. They couldn't come back. There is no coming back from that. There's no recovery from it. But he's not saying that. And he will say here, too, that I am persuaded of better things of you, which is what he said back in chapter 6 as well. He's using forceful, imperative language to describe the impact that the presentation of the doctrine of our salvation in Jesus Christ ought to have on a person's attitudes and actions. After everything he said about Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice of himself for sins, if any of you readers or listeners are still considering turning from the truth to go back to the Old Testament Levitical system or whatever else, but the Levitical system of animal sacrifices, you need to understand that what you're doing would signify what it would signify about you and what you believe and what it would reveal about your ultimate destiny. There is no sacrifice for sin but Jesus Christ. And if a person rejects that, the inescapable consequence is damnation. He couldn't be clearer. Now, in verses 26 and 27 here, he insists that a believer does not practice habitual sin. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Note first that he says, they have received the knowledge of the truth. If a person has received the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are those who interpret this because they believe the way they think that this should be applied, that if we don't do this, that we're saying that they could lose their salvation. They say they change the meaning of the word received and say that these may be people that are exposed to the truth without actually believing. I don't think that's the best way to understand this. Now, there's some good people. If that's what you think, how you think you should understand it, you're probably in pretty good company. But there are some good Bible scholars that I respect that hold that position. I just think they're mistaken in this case. I don't think he's talking about people who were exposed to the truth but didn't actually believe. The word receiving implies belief, and there's nothing in this statement about having received the truth, the knowledge was deficient in any way. Receive implies belief from both directions, because to receive something, there has to be a giver and a recipient, right? And to receive it means it's something God gave you. It was knowledge of the truth that was a gift from God to you. But the one who actually gets it has to embrace it with some enthusiasm, right? And confidence. That implies belief. You've received a knowledge of the truth from God. You've embraced it with gratitude for God's having given it to you. And it's not to be overlooked that he, in the beginning of this phrase, he includes himself. If we go on sinning. Himself with those he's describing. So he's talking about people who are truly believers. So this, as I said, secondly, it's probably believers, not unbelievers, that are in view here. The emphasis is on believers who have in fact received the knowledge of the truth. Don't forget the if at the beginning, because he's presenting this as a hypothetical. If they go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, if they go on sinning willfully, we know that he's already indicated genuine Christians can and do sin. He is not saying genuine Christians can't sin, genuine Christians will never sin. That's not what he's saying. Because he's already indicated genuine Christians can and do sin. I've given you a couple references where it's indicated. After having been saved, one of Christ's ministries for us, his ongoing ministries to us, he is our great high priest, and a part of that is in rendering aid in times of spiritual weakness. It says he can sympathize with us in our weakness because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, unlike us, who often fail and fall into sin under temptation. There are other New Testament passages, Galatians 6:1, 1 John 2:1-2, for instance, that make it very clear that isolated instances of sinful acts are to be in the life of a believer are to be dealt with by repentance, and we'll find forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with Christ. But here he seems to be saying that to go on sinning after becoming a Christian will result in damnation. The key is the combination of three aspects of that expression. To go on sinning, that verb, to go on doing so, and the verb form of sinning, which is a repetitive, habitual practice, along with the word willfully. You combine all those things. It's to choose, to keep living the way you were. Having professed faith in Christ, if you keep living the way you were before, if there has been no change, there has been no evidence of transformation in your life, then you never got it to begin with. That's how we need to understand this. Genuine Christians will not sin habitually and willfully. That's how I filled in the blanks for number 2 there. Genuine Christians will not sin habitually and willfully. That's consistent with what John said in 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, if you take that out of context, that he cannot sin by itself, it sounds like he's saying it's impossible for a believer to sin. But again, he's talking about habitual sinning, practicing sin. Because he goes on and says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not shifting from believers to unbelievers. He's talking about a believer. Will not habitually sin, but if you do sin on occasion, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Both John and the writer of Hebrews are saying the same thing. They both explained that it's vital to recognize that the key to our lives is Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Our forgiveness comes through Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And as the if at the beginning indicates, this is just as hypothetical as the situation in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. The genuine believer no longer... For the genuine believer cannot do this. If it were possible, there would be no salvation. But the genuine believer can't. Anyone who does is not a genuine believer, because he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, letter C, there is no other sacrifice for sins but Christ. And if you reject his sacrifice, there's absolutely nothing that can be done. Especially since he died once for all. He can't die for you again. He's already done all he can and all he will and all that's necessary for you. You reject that. He's like Wile E. Coyote running off the cliff and trying to levitate over nothing. It doesn't last, right? There is no other sacrifice for sin but Jesus Christ. There remains then only what he calls terrifying judgment. There remains only terrifying judgment. And the word expectation, the expectation of terrifying judgment. Sometimes we use the word expectation to be something that we hope for but may not happen. Or maybe we hope won't happen, but does, or might not, you know. Sometimes, you know, you go to the doctor and you expect one thing and it comes up maybe a little better than you hoped, or maybe a little worse than you hoped. That's not how this word expectation, what this word expectation means. This word doesn't mean something that's likely or something that may be or may happen. It is something that is inevitable and unavoidable. It's like standing in the middle of the track in the subway. You stand there long enough, you're going to get run over. You don't know exactly when the train's going to come, but it's going to come. It's an expectation of judgment, right? It is inevitable and unavoidable. I find it a little ironic that so many people today view the God of the Old Testament as austere and harsh, but Christ in the New Testament as sweet and kind. I'd suggest what they really need to do is reread the Bible, or maybe actually read it for the first time. The New Testament is far more vivid in its descriptions of eternal punishment than anything said in the Old Testament. Jesus himself, if you just start counting words related to different topics in the words of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus himself had more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven. He had more to say about hell than he had to say about prayer or about faith or about love. That said, what we have here is a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11, which speaks of the fire of the Lord that will devour his enemies, which the Jews would love to quote that that's what God's going to do to his enemies. Here, the writer is applying it to you guys, the Jews. If you go back to the Old Testament system and reject the sacrifice of Christ, that fire of judgment is going to fall on you. It's a lot more immediate and a lot more personal than it was in the Old Testament context that he's quoting. They knew the quote. They just never would have applied it to themselves. The word translated fury is an interesting word here, the fury of hellfire. If you're filling in the blanks, I said it will involve the fury of hellfire. The word is literally zeal. All right? Zeal is an energetic action toward accomplishing something. It's a kind of a personification. Either word is kind of a personification of the fires of hell as vigorously and eagerly punishing God's enemies intentionally. You understand this is not a gentle warning? It's a dire pronouncement that there remains a terrifying expectation of judgment as the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. At this point, when we get to verse 28, just as he did in 6, 4 through 8, he shifts from the general anyone who, he shifts to the general anyone who and the third person he. He's not saying you or we. He's saying anyone who. It's the implication is he's not necessarily accusing any of his readers of having been guilty of this. But just in case, you better pay attention. The warning loses none of its severity, even though he's not necessarily making a direct accusation of their attitudes or practices. And he says, for point number 3, a believer does not reject the sacrifice of Christ. He reminds them that to despise the law of Moses was a serious offense. That is to set aside the law. That was to know what the law said but decide it doesn't matter. I'm going to do this anyway. That was a serious offense. There were several provisions of the law in the Old Testament for which rejecting the law of Moses incurred death. The penalty for rejecting the law incurred death. Prominent among them, in parallel to this discussion, was the rebellion against God and abandonment of true worship. Anybody in the Old Testament system guilty of that was to be stoned. Or God might, in fact, just reach out and do something about it. That happened sometimes in the Old Testament. Think of Korah and his rebellion. That time involved the earth opening up, swallowing them, and closing back up on them. All right? Those sins of that kind of rebellion were sometimes called a sin of presumption, sometimes called a sin of defiance. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, it's called to sin with a high hand, meaning arrogantly, right? And arrogantly and presumptuously. And the point he's making is that to impose, and he actually says this too, to impose such a serious penalty required witnesses. It required two or three people to testify that you had in fact done so, to serve as witnesses against you. But when witnesses were forthcoming and guilt was established, no sacrifice for mercy was available. You couldn't say, okay, you got me. Let me offer a sacrifice and it'll all be over, right? No, there were no sacrifices for sins of presumption, sins of such arrogance under the law of Moses. Now, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If, in fact, rejecting the law of Moses in the old, under the old covenant could incur the penalty of death, rejecting Christ's sacrifice in the new covenant is much worse. Letter B. Rejecting Christ's sacrifice is much worse. He asks rhetorically, if the apostates from Israel's worship through animal sacrifices administered by fallen human priests suffered physical death as retribution for the rebellion, how much greater or how much severer punishment is deserved by a rebel who rejects Christ's sacrifice of himself for our sins? And then he describes such defiance in terms of three grievous crimes against God. I'm going to pause for a second for an illustration. Years ago, when I was a kid, we were visiting my grandparents, and they had a farm up in Indiana. And my grandfather had discovered that a bunch of possums had nested in his barn, and he needed to get them out of there because he had chickens that ran loose. And they were stealing the eggs and even killing some of the chickens. And so they needed to get rid of the possums. And so my uncle and my dad joined my grandfather to go out there to get rid of those possums. Now, he couldn't poison the possums because the chickens would eat the stuff. You can't get rid of them that way because it would be a risk to the other animals. So, and he really didn't want to go out there just blasting away with a shotgun. Somebody's going to get hurt. And some of the chickens might get hurt. And so they went out there to get the possums with pitchforks. It's a gruesome thing. Now, when we were living in Pennsylvania, they had another approach to dealing with that. They would organize what they called the possum stomp. And some of the high school boys at the church enjoyed that. And that's the time when you go out at night with flashlights and you lace on your possum stompers. You might call them clodhoppers here, but these lug sole boots, and you go out into the barn to stomp on any possums you could root out. Just stomp them to death. And that's, again, kind of gruesome, but I was reminded of that just last week when I was up visiting my parents, and my sister said something about one of the farmers up there had a group over to do some possum stomping, and one of her sons had been involved in helping with that. All right. So anyway, I tell you that because as we come to this passage, he says, let's see, which verse is it? Who has trampled under, what do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The expression trample underfoot is not an accidental passive thing as if you walked across the lawn without thinking about it and you trample the grass underfoot. It is to go possum stomping on Jesus Christ. That's the force of this statement. To cast it into the dirt and stomp it into the dust until it doesn't move. To try to stomp to death Jesus Christ. To trample underfoot. And he says, if you look at the cross of Christ and you say, I don't want it. I don't care. It's equivalent to stomping underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think God's going to do about that? How do you think he's going to feel about your spurning his son? You say, well, God loves everybody. God loves his son more than he loves you. And if you're going to treat his son like that, that's what this warning is saying. If you're going to treat his son like that, there's no hope for you. It's a very strong expression to despise him, is how I've phrased it. Constitutes despising the Son of God, to trample him underfoot. To go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth would be to trample underfoot not just the law of Moses, but the very Son of God himself. That's a degree of defiance that's just staggering to imagine. Further, and if anything, even worse, he says that such a rebel would have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. To regard as unclean, to regard something as unclean is to consider something unholy, something to be avoided at all costs. But since it was that very blood of Christ by which the believer is sanctified or made holy, to consider it unclean is to commit the worst kind of profanity. And so I've said it constitutes profaning his blood as unholy. So to go on sinning willfully and after receiving the knowledge of the truth constitutes profaning the blood of Jesus Christ as unholy. And the third great crime that such a person would have committed is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, unlike in the letters of Paul, the writer of Hebrews has very little to say about the Holy Spirit. He clearly has a very high regard for the Spirit. He doesn't think of him as an impersonal force or an impersonal influence. He describes him here as a person who can be insulted. Now, if you've anticipated me on the basis of the wording of the verse and filled in the first blank with insulting, that's fine. I just think that word's a little weak for the Greek word. The Greek word translated insulted here is the verb form of a noun which comes directly into the English as hubris. We're familiar with that word. An extreme arrogance. It's not just pride. It's not even just arrogance. It's a scornful arrogance that treats everybody else with disdain. Okay? So I've said here it constitutes disdaining the Spirit of grace. It's a disdainful arrogance, or it's to treat with utter disdain and scorn the Spirit of grace. And this is an interesting title for the Holy Spirit too, because you know that's who he's talking about, right? The Spirit of grace can be referenced to no one but the Holy Spirit. The reason I phrase it that way is that this is the only time in the New Testament he's called this. This is an unusual title for him. It's not inappropriate, it's just that it's rare. It's found in the New Testament. It's found only one time in the Old Testament. And it's interesting the context in which it's found, because it's parallel to this context. It's found in Zechariah 12, verse 10 in the Old Testament, where the prophet Zechariah, God speaking through Zechariah the prophet, said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's in connection with the sacrifice of Christ for our sins that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. And in this context, he's talking about the same thing, the same idea. In connection with Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sins, if you are going to reject his sacrifice, trample underfoot the Son of God, treat as unholy the blood of Christ, you are doing grave insult to the Spirit of grace. You are disdaining the Spirit of grace. He's the one who came to pour out into your own heart the grace of God for salvation. And you're going to treat him like you slap him in the face. It's not just a verbal insult. It's an act of insult. Maybe even a backhanded slap. That's more insulting than a forehanded slap, actually. However, he said it's not possible for true Christians to commit such radical apostasy. The writer is not warning true believers of what would be if they fail. He's warning them of what would be the outcome if such a thing were possible. While he's at the same time warning those whose profession of faith may have been superficial, what such a departure from faith would reveal about them and what would be the result in that terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, some object that if the scenario is merely hypothetical, the warning's pointless, but I think we need to understand that there's a difference between God's perfect knowledge of his program and the means by which it's accomplished. For instance, God's program required Jesus' execution on the cross for our sins. Yet at one point in his ministry, in John chapter 7, we find that we are told that Jesus had to leave Judea for Galilee because the Jews sought to kill him. You say, well, surely they couldn't have killed him prematurely, and you're right. But to keep that from happening, Jesus left the region. So God used the means of moving somewhere else to prevent that. All right? So God knows his program. He knows what he's going to do, but sometimes there are pieces that have to be moved around for it to work out the way he intends. Herod the Great decided he wanted to kill Jesus when he was a newborn. And so he sent people to kill all the baby boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Now, we know Herod would never be capable of killing Jesus, an infant, because God had a plan for what Jesus would accomplish. But Mary and Joseph didn't just stay there and say, do your worst. You can't hurt us. God told Joseph, get out of town. Take Mary and take the baby Jesus with you and go to Egypt, and I'll tell you when it's safe to come back. He used means to accomplish the end. I believe that when we see warnings like we have here, it's an important aspect of the means God will use to achieve his purposes in keeping believers faithful to the end. He says we're to persevere to the end. That does not mean stand there and do whatever you please because I'll hold on to you. It means you need to take care that your own heart's right and that you really are in the faith. And so we should not read these warnings and say, that's not to me. Yeah, it kind of is. Those who genuinely love the Lord and understand the certainty of his plan still have to heed the warnings. These crimes against God are not trivial. God cannot ignore such egregious, even blasphemous, treatment of his Son and of his Spirit, as those final two verses in this warning remind us then. In verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Those are interesting that he broke that up because it's consecutive verses that he's quoting in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 and then verse 36. Now that's the quote from verse 36 actually appears again in Psalm 135, verse 4. But to introduce the quotations, he says, for we know him who said. Now he's not just identifying, all right, we know it's God who said this. That's a part of what he means, but he means more than that. What he means is that the God who said these things is no stranger to you. You know him. Not only do you know the source of the quotes, you know the character of God. And you've seen ample historical evidence of his justice. The first quote emphasizes that vengeance is God's prerogative, not man's. But the focus of the application of that verse right here is not just that this is not something for us to deal with, it's something for God to deal with. It is something that says God will surely deal with this. It is his prerogative, and he intends to exercise that prerogative. He will recompense as each deserves. God will, in fact, act. Leon Morris explains this way. He says, quote, the wrongdoer cannot hope to go unpunished because avenging wrong is in the hands of none less than God, end quote. (Clears throat) I'm hearing sounds. Sorry. The second quote here in this passage serves to identify the speaker as the Lord. He will judge even his own people. So let no reader think that reverting to Judaism is going to keep you safe. You're not safe because you're Jews. You're only safe if you're in Jesus Christ. His judgment will be appropriate to their deeds and their attitudes. The idea of, now I understand the idea of judgment in general is not exclusively punitive. Judges can give favorable rulings. In a very trivial way. I like to watch basketball games. I've been watching more basketball than my wife enjoys for the last few days because of the big tournament that's underway. But it's a little frustrating when the game keeps getting stopped because they go to the video to review something. There are certain things that they can review or people can challenge or ask for reviews on. And the judge, they go and they evaluate it and they make a ruling on whether a foul should be elevated to a higher level of a penalty, or whether the ball went out on this player or off of this player. Sometimes they rule in your favor, sometimes they don't, depending on the evidence. So judgment in and of itself, in general, is not always punitive. Depending on the deeds being evaluated, in the context of the promises here, for the redeemed, coming judgment implies a reward for the faithful. A reward for the faithful. Believers will be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for rewards. However, in this context, he uses the word vengeance and he uses the word repay. All right? Those words emphasize requital. In this context, the description of the judgment to come emphasizes punishment for the rebel. A person cannot defy God and reject Christ with impunity. Now, the context from which those two verses are quoted is a song of Moses about how the apostates in Israel who offered sacrifices to demons and rejected the true God were promised divine vengeance of destruction and punishment in the fires of Sheol. This citation would have reminded the Jewish readers who would have known where it came from that many of their ancestors had experienced the vengeance of God because they were not the true spiritual seed of Abraham. And so they better be careful not to assume they're the true seed of Abraham just because they're born Jews. Homer Kent makes the point this way. He says, when God finally moves in retribution, his judgment will not be forgetful of the enormity of man's rejection of Christ's perfect sacrifice, end quote. Therefore, we are warned that the judgment for the rebel will be, in fact, terrifying. He adds that word again in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me turn this idea upside down for just a second. Imagine an undercover agent assigned to infiltrating a drug cartel in Mexico. After he's been there for several months, his cover's blown. What do you think it would do to his state of mind to fall into the hands of the angry leaders of the cartel? He's facing pretty severe punishment, torture, death, almost certainly, right? Now, reverse the morality. God, the righteous and benevolent judge, has provided through the blood of his Son the means of forgiveness and blessing for all who come to him. But he's coming to judge mankind, and he knows that within the assembly, there may in fact be infiltrators who are not there as genuine believers. And they will in fact ultimately all be ferreted out and found out. And they are guilty of stomping underfoot the Son of God, profaning his blood as an unholy thing, and doing insult to the Spirit of grace. Do you not think it would be a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of that angry God who has come to exercise his justice and execute his judgment upon all who have been in rebellion against his Son? The judgment for the rebel will be terrifying, in part because the judge is the living God. He is the living God. He is fully aware of every person's deeds. He's fully capable of exercising his power and his judgment with absolute justice. When his judgment falls, the rebel will be utterly helpless in God's hands. Number two, the rebel will be helpless in God's hands. As I said at the beginning, this is a very dark passage. It's announcing a warning that must not be ignored. Let me read two long sentences from the closing comments of Homer Kent on this passage. I found them helpful, I think, you will, and encouraging. I think you will too. He says, quote, "Those who truly love the Lord will heed the warning and strengthen their trust in Christ as the one sacrifice which is valid for sin. May those whose understanding of God's truth has never been clear and may those whose understanding of God's truth has never been clear find instruction in this solemn warning and flee from the day of vengeance to the Son of God, whose blood shed at Calvary provides the only perfect sacrifice." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that this warning may strike us as severe. Help us, Lord, not to judge you as if you were being too harsh, but help us to recognize your love for your Son and your defense of him and what he has done for us and your own program to provide a means of redemption for our salvation. Lord, you have done everything for us. And we marvel. Lord, may we live in such a way that we demonstrate our gratitude for what you've done. May we never even hint at trampling him underfoot or treating his blood as an unholy thing or doing insult to the Spirit of grace. Forgive us, Lord, for times that we may lose our focus on who you are and what you've done in Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful witnesses of the truth of the gospel in Christ to those who need to hear. And Lord, again, if there is one listening who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their desperate plight, repent of their sin, and turn to him while they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.